1 Chronicles 29, verses 1 through 20. Then King David said to the entire assembly, "My son Solomon, who alone God has chosen, is still young and inexperienced, and the work is great, for the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now with all my ability I have provided for the house of my God the gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and the bronze for the things of bronze, the iron for the things of iron, and wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and inlaid stones, stones of antimony, and stones of various colors, and all kinds of precious stones and alabaster in abundance. Moreover, in my delight in the house of my God, the treasure I have of gold and silver, I give to the house of my God, over and above all that I have already provided for the holy temple, namely 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the buildings, of gold for the things of gold, and of silver for the things of silver, that is, for all the work done by the craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord?" Then the rulers of the fathers' households, and the princes of the tribes of Israel, and the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with the overseers over the king's work, offered willingly. And for the service for the house of God, they gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold and 10,000 talents of silver and 18,000 talents of brass and 100,000 talents of iron. Whoever possessed precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord in care of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you and tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of your people, and direct their heart to you, and give to my son Solomon a perfect heart to keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, and to do them all, and to build the temple for which I have made provision." Then David said to all the assembly, "Now bless the Lord your God." And all the assembly blessed the Lord, the God of their fathers, and bowed low and did homage to the Lord and to the king. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's turn our hearts and seek our Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, our everlasting Father, King of righteousness, and God, King of mercy, we've sung of your love. Our prayer meeting was taken up with this. You are the infinitely pure and holy. And it is your glory that you were that way, but it is also part of your glory that you even revealed to Moses that you will show mercy to whom you will show mercy. And so we come this morning, God, not hoping in anything that we might offer you to bribe you or to use our religion as a scrub brush to make us maybe less offensive, more presentable. We come, God, naked before your eyes. You know everything about us. You have been in every place that we've been. You've been there when we have been before your face with every sin. You have heard every thought. You've seen every distasteful desire. And yet in knowing all of this, we see the union of all of your perfections in sending forth a Redeemer, a champion to take the field for us, to carry a law that we refused, to give a love that we could not and would not give, to die in our place, to remove the offense between us and our Creator, to be raised for our justification, to visibly trample every enemy of our soul. And then at your right hand, with you, our God and Father, to send forth the Spirit, to open our eyes and to give us a soft heart, to break the chain in our slavery so that we could understand and we could love and we could choose you. God, we come to you this morning and we want to give you the simple childlike trust that you have so perfectly earned. We want to give you our gratitude. We want to give you our adoration, single-mindedly, not divided. We want to give you our allegiance above all, to listen to that one voice, to ignore every other. We want to delight in your truths, to glory in your activity, to be captivated with you and be self-forgetful. But God, how will we find what we need to do any of this unless you give it to us first? So do. Save us. Keep saving us for the sake of Jesus Christ. We pray that as the gospel is preached around our tiny globe, whether it's in massive buildings or in tiny huts, whether it's in homes or prison cells, that Jesus of Nazareth would be exalted, that your name would be hallowed and set apart, unique, that your will would be done here as it is in heaven, and the kingdom would spread. We pray that it would go forth with such a sweet and holy violence that many would look back on today, God, why not some here, and say that this was the day that there was a fair meeting between Christ and their soul. God, bring us from the outer courts and from standing at what we think is a safe distance and from waiting for what we think is a more opportune time. Bring us right to yourself. Make us your children. All these things, Father, we lay before you because we just don't have what it takes to do what must be done. If you leave us to ourselves, we would be the most pitiable of people on this planet. But in Christ, God, give and give and give again to us with both hands. Don't turn us away in our poverty, in our weakness, even in our shame. We come back to you. Meet us at the mercy seat. Help us this day to live to him and by him and with him. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been spending a number of weeks talking about the life of devotion to God in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What does it look like when, having been conquered by the kindness of Christ, we offer ourselves in a Godward way in our religion? Now, I'm going to take just a one-week pause in our Sermon on the Mount study, because I want us to take a look at the passage that Chuck read this morning, and I think it really does flow well just perfectly dovetails with what Chuck talked about in our prayer meeting. I want us to look at a passage that I have found so particularly helpful. And so just a small autobiographical note. When I read the scriptures and I see the, you know, these descriptions of God that are big, you know, the heart goes out to them. And then when I see those descriptions, I immediately tend to read the rest of what follows as a series of, you know, expectations. Well, if God is this big, then I must. Not that that's untrue, but I do find in myself, I mean, I know that we're all, you know, we all have different tendencies, but I find a tendency in my soul to struggle to grab hold of the of all the happinesses that there are in the Christian life, or the privilege of living for that King. I remember years ago, Lanny and Deborah going on vacation, and then Lanny coming back. Now, we sent Lanny on more vacations than Chuck and I went on, because Lanny and Deborah dealt with the one-on-one counseling so frequently, and we felt that Lanny had to have some breaks. So Lanny would go on vacation, and he would come back, and he would be so happy, and he would say, I am so glad to be back at work. And he said, it's just such a privilege to serve in this church. And I was so ashamed. And I thought, when I go on vacation, I want to run away, you know, and never come back. And when I come back from vacation, I tend to think, it was too short, or I'm not quite ready to shoulder the weight again. I was always amazed at Lanny's genuine happiness in giving of himself in the kingdom. Chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles gives us a picture of another man like that. But more than that, it gives us the pattern of thinking that put all the life of the believer in perspective. And it's getting that perspective that I find so helpful. I've been reading through 1 Chronicles in my own quiet time. And so when I hit chapter 29, we talked about the first half of it last week in our prayer time. But I have been just so happy to stay in chapter 29. And I have found it very helpful. So I hope it'll be helpful for you. And I hope it will help us see all that we talk about in the life of devotion in the right perspective. Because while getting doctrine right is essential to Christianity, you cannot love a Jesus that you've created in your mind that doesn't really exist. It is the Christ of Scripture. It's the truths about God that we pull from these pages that lay a foundation for all real Christian living. But good doctrine is not enough. Have you not found it easy to read a good book or to hear a sermon that explains a passage carefully and you agree with it? I find that costless. Yeah, I agree. And I think, well, that's good. And that was clear. How easy it is to nod our heads at biblical doctrines that are true, but how difficult to bring them into the heart, into the family, into our marriages, into our church and our workplaces in a way that transform us. In other words, while it's easy to get biblical doctrine lined up in a biblical way, in a right way, I find it not so easy to get the right perspective, to get the right size of these truths so that they crash against my very common life and change it. Now, oftentimes it is at the end of our lives that we find ourselves getting perspective, you know. So you find a Christian, and toward the end, and as they're nearing and you know, the end, and they're aware of that, maybe there's an illness, and then suddenly, you know, perspective becomes clear. These are the things that are really worth living for. These were the things I wish I would not have wasted my time on. But the problem, of course, is if you wait until the end, believer, then it's a bit late to get perspective. I mean, you've wasted years living for things that aren't of value. It is wisdom for us to pay close attention to those in Scripture who give us perspective, maybe at the end of their life, but by reading it and by the help of God this morning, we might be able to take those things and apply it to ourselves. And so not pass up the opportunity of living a life that's really worth living. And for that, we have King David. Now, in chapter 29, verse 10, 1 Chronicles, we're going to look particularly through verse 17. What we have is the last recorded prayer of David in the book of Chronicles. This is the end of his life. He's passing on the rule to Solomon and the task of building the temple. And we talked about the first half of the chapter last week. Now, in this prayer, David records a number of things that are essential for us if we are to end with the same perspective that David ended with, but not just end with that, but if we are to today, as a believer, to live with the same perspective that David ended with. So what we want to do is now have what David shows that he had then. And that is this wonderful sense of amazement at the grace of God. David is astonished at the end of his life, and he's gathered for the temple all of his reign. He's been gathering wealth from the nation, from his own treasury, and he's been devoting it, setting it aside for the temple that will be built. You remember this. Solomon, his son, will be in charge of building it. But David provides. Not only David, but the other princes and the nobles of the land give. Chuck read that. And David, at the end of his life, goes above and beyond everything he's given throughout all of his life. And at the end of his life, he even gives more. And it's a little hard for us because the measurement is not in dollars, you know, British pounds. It's in talents. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, a talent is not in the Old Testament. It's not talking about like an ability, like someone so-and-so plays piano. Well, that's one of her talents. A talent was a weight. And the tricky thing is that the Roman talent was different than the Jewish talent. So they were having some trouble with, you know, rate of exchange. So sometimes when we read in the Bible, a talent is equal to 70 pounds. Sometimes it's equal to 130, depending on whether it's Romans or Jews. Now, let's just kind of choose a number in between, 100. So for our purposes, to kind of help us get an idea of how much David is giving, a talent is 100 pounds of something. So a talent of gold is 100 pounds of gold. A talent of silver is 100 pounds of silver. In chapter 29, at the end of his life, when David says, over and above everything I've given throughout all my life, at this last moment, I want to also empty my treasuries. I want to give even more. He mentions 3,000 talents of gold and 7,000 talents of silver. That means David, at the end of his life, on top of everything else, gives 300,000 pounds of gold, 700,000 pounds of silver. And at the end of his life, in this prayer that's recorded, he is amazed. At what? At how generous he's been? Lord, you sure have helped me be such a great king. I sure have given a lot. David is amazed that God has been so kind to let a man like David spend his life in the service of a God, of a king like that, and to give so much that God had already given to David. How can you and I come to the end of our life? Or how can we go home and wake up tomorrow morning and as Christians say what we read David say? Look at verse 14 of 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 16. Verse 14, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house and for your holy name, it is from your hand, and all is yours. Who am I? How can you wake up tomorrow morning and turn your heart to live an entire day for the king? And then as you put your head on the pillow tomorrow night, no matter what service has been required of you, whether it means living for Christ in a very ungodly work environment or chasing kids around, you know, the house all day and trying to hold everything together, at the end of the day, to be able to say genuinely from your heart, God, who am I that I got to live another day for you? Everything I've done today, everything I've given of time and energy and heart and thought, it all came from you. How to gain the right perspective on a life of devotion? Well, let's quickly look at David and his pattern, and then we'll take a longer look at the application to us. So David and his pattern. In verses 10, 11, and 12, David starts by mentioning some things about God, and that really is where everyone has to start if you're to get the right perspective on the Christian life. If you don't, you will certainly be like the Pharisee and get all your understanding, you know, your understanding of all that you're doing for God, it will all be bent and warped. Look at verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. David mentions just a few things about God here. Obviously, he could have said so much more. You are the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You are a God of infinite greatness, bigness, majesty. You are the owner of everything. You are the ruler of everyone. And you are the one that gives real honor and real wealth and real strength. Now, to spend your life in the service of an inferior and unworthy leader, to devote yourself every morning to get up and to give 100%, so to speak, at work, over and over and over, a lifetime, for a person, for an employer, for a leader who is unworthy, whose choices constantly damage other people. It's a sad thing to look back on that life and realize, I did do my best, but I expended my life for one that wasn't worth it. But to spend your life in the service of the highest king, whose every quality is perfection, whose every action is goodness. To look back on a life like David did, spent serving the highest of kings, it is the greatest privilege that you can have. So David starts with God. Then David goes on and he talks about the privilege, understanding that privilege in light of who he is. He's very honest about himself. And so I just read that. Who am I and who are these people that we should be allowed to give so generously? And David answers his own question. Basically, he says three things. First, he is a sojourner. That is, he's just a passer through. All right, God is not the guest of David. David is the guest of God. He is like a stranger, like a homeless man in a city. And so, David says, we're all my family. So we're all my parents and my parents' parents. And our lives, David said, apart from God, were like shadows, empty. No real substance, passing away. And third, we were hopeless. No expectation that any day would be better than yesterday. But God calls David to himself, calls the Jews, and from this homeless, kind of drifting, spiritually hopeless insignificance, they're brought into the service of God, and this great privilege is bestowed upon them, not to be taken lightly. And so again in verse 14 and 16, David has to say at the end of his life, everything we've given to you, it was just yours. So imagine a homeless person brought into the palace and brought into the service of the king in the highest courts ever. And then the king lays before the homeless person, you know, who's now been brought in, all that is to be done. And the man or the woman looks in the mirror and thinks, I don't have that. I can't give that. How am I supposed to do any of this? So they wake up the first morning in the palace and they're nervous. They're planning their speech, you know. King, I really appreciate everything you've done, but I think I need to be more honest with you. Apparently you didn't notice, but I don't have any of this. I don't have what it takes. But before they can give their speech, before they muster up the courage, they are taken to the treasury. And from the treasury of the king, they're given everything they're going to need that day to do what the king wants them to do that day. Just infinite supply, hourly, moment by moment. And David is grateful. So let's stop and ask ourselves before we apply it to us, is that your view of a life lived devoted to God? If you have lived the life of a believer for a long time, it doesn't get easier necessarily to realize the amazingness of the privilege. It is our nature that we start to feel entitled. And we begin to tell everybody how long we've served the Lord and how much we've helped people. When I was a young pastor, the first church I pastored, I met a very old pastor. He was probably in his late 80s. Now, to be fair, he had started to suffer dementia. Every time I met him, he told me the same things. He told me who he was, and he told me he was a very significant pastor, and he told me how many people he'd baptized, and he told me how many people he'd married, and how many times he'd been sent to the Holy Land by the Masonic Lodge. And I was just shocked, you know, as a young pastor. I thought, you're not allowed to talk that way. Like, why are you talking that way? Later, I understood that he had gotten to a place where he didn't really realize what he was saying. But is that us? I mean, do we have kind of a spiritual dementia set in? And we served the Lord for a few years, you know. We love our family. You know, we love our spouse. We work in the church, and we start to say to the Lord, hi, God, it's me, and I've done a lot for you. I've helped a lot. I've given a lot. Or are you like David? Are you amazed? And every day, do you say to God, all that I've given you has come from your hands in the first place? Well, let's look at what David looked at and apply it to us. First, if we want to get the right perspective, we will have to start where David did, and that is just to look at who God is. And the beginning is to be able to say to God, God of our fathers. I don't mean that your parents necessarily were Christians, but we're talking to a God who has been faithful through the generations. Christianity does not start with you. And God's faithfulness didn't start with your conversion. This is the God who long ago made covenants, or what we could call these contractual promises. Think of what he said to Adam, later to Noah, to Abraham, to David. To Adam, he said that though Adam had chosen death and destruction, God would send, through Eve, a man who would crush the enemy, the serpent. To Noah, God promises in the midst of the worst moral decline in planet Earth's history. And he says to Noah, because of what I see of this wickedness, I will preserve this planet until this work is accomplished. To Abraham, he says that I choose you, and from you there will come a seed, a descendant, and that descendant will be the blessing of the nations. And to David, he says, it is from your family that this one will come, and he will be a king. Your Christian life did not be, God's faithfulness did not begin with your Christian life, and God's faithfulness did not end back then, because he kept every one of his promises from those days until this morning. Have you ever thought of the privilege of serving in a kingdom united to the people of that kind of a kingdom? Remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are no longer strangers, and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One of the great privileges of serving God is that you serve God being as one who works alongside every believer that has ever been. God of our fathers, like precious faith. Then he describes God as being great, as being immense, as being, you know, beyond description. Think of just some of the statements we have in Scripture and how it's a privilege that a person like you would be spending their life in the service of a king like that. God describes himself early in the Bible as the I Am. That is, he's a self-existing king. There is no beginning to him, and he owes his continued existence to no one. He cannot need anything. He cannot lack anything. And that means that in the service of this king, the great privilege that you have, it's not adding anything to him. And if you refuse his service and live against him, you're not taking anything from him. Job 35, we read, if you sin, what do you accomplish against him, against God? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? You see the picture. You serve a king that is self-existing. He doesn't need you. He is a king that's immutable. The psalmist tells us, your years are throughout all generations. No one else has served a king like you have. Of old, the psalmist says, God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. They will perish. Earth will perish. The galaxies will perish. But you will endure, he says. They will grow old like a garment and like a cloak. You will change them. But you are the same, and your years have no end. It is a great privilege to serve a king that is infinite, unmeasured, unlimited. All terms of description which speak of his size, his distance, his age, his knowledge, his presence, his power, they are all children's efforts to understand an adult. God cannot, in his essence, be measured or fully understood. The perfections of God can experience no outward limitation. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness, his immensity, is unsearchable. So you can search, but no matter how far you travel and no matter how big the map that you draw of God's perfections, whenever you eventually put a border, an edge to your description of God, he just goes past it every time. And so, you know, we struggle and we say, well, I had a small view of God. I need a big view of God. And we use that language, but even that's inappropriate. Who has a big view of God? I mean, big as in compared to who he is? Every description we've ever given of God and every description we have in the Scripture, more, the Bible says, is hidden of God's perfections than has been revealed. So we can use the biggest words we can come up with, and we can draw the borders of God's perfection in our mind as far out there as we can. And in the end, we realize that more was left undescribed than described. Infinitely present. Do you remember the quote by a man named Hildebrand? He said this, God is over all things, under all things, outside all. He is within but not enclosed, without but not excluded, above but not raised up, below but not pressed down, wholly above, presiding, wholly beneath, sustaining, wholly within, filling. It's an extraordinary privilege to serve a king that you can't fully explain. He has the ability and the right to do everything. Jeremiah says in chapter 32, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm, and there is nothing too hard for you, the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work." And that spills out into every aspect of the kingdom of Christ. Think about it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, "For the kingdom of God is not in word." It's not just made up of great words, but in power. The words carry weight. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power." In Colossians 1, in a prison, Paul prays that the Christians would walk worthy of the Lord, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. It's a great thing. It's a great privilege to serve a king who can do everything he desires. He is the owner of everything. We know that. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." It's just human nature, isn't it? If you serve a boss who owns a little, we feel, well, it was a privilege to work for that company, but it's a little privilege. And if you're brought, because of your success in the small company, into an enormous company, to a boss that owns so much, it's a sense we feel privileged, working for something much more significant. Colossians 1, Paul says, "For by him," speaking of Christ, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Speaking of his rule, he is infinitely elevated above the highest creature, one old writer said. He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none. I've never served a person like that. Absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. And none can thwart him. None can hinder him. God is unrivaled in majesty, unlimited in power, and unaffected by anything outside of himself. And I think that quote is completely sustained by Scripture. Do you remember what wicked King Nebuchadnezzar said when God humbled him? In Daniel chapter 4, "God, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Isaiah 43, God says, "Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it?" David said those wonderful things. We could say more. Think about what David said God does. He gives real honor, real wealth, real strength. Do you not find that in Christ? Honor. Ephesians 2, "God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Can you think of a honor that any earthly monarch could provide that would compare? What about real wealth? Ephesians 1, again, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." What about strength? Colossians 1, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. Peter talks about it, 1 Peter 5. May the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, if only we could stop in the midst of the beginning of another busy week and consider who it is that the Christian serves now. Surely the uniqueness of the privilege would grip you, and you would feel now like David felt in 1 Chronicles 29. Who are we that you let us have anything to do with your service? But let's do what David did. Let's talk about who are we, because that really is necessary. If you have a right view of God, then you will have a right view of yourself. They got to go together. But if you have a wrong view of yourself, it proves you have a wrong view of God. And if you say who he is and you get the answer correct, then you will get the answer correct to this question. But who are we? Who is Christ Church? Who am I? We, like David, can say, spiritually, the ruin that came to our human race made us sojourners, drifters through the city, homelessly, spiritual homeless people. We had lives that were more like shadows than substance, no permanence, no significance, passing away. We had no hope, no expectation that anything we did would make life any better. And he sent you the gospel. And he drew you to himself. He answered your arguments. He conquered your rebellion. He brought you out of a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Every Christian here this morning, and made you his people and gave you his colors, his livery to wear. And all you do now in serving Christ is done for love of him. When we think about what David did, providing for the temple, and we compare it to what God has called you to do, what you've been called to do makes the temple preparation pale in comparison. We talked about this a little bit. If you think about the living temple, the enduring kingdom that you're a part of building, that you're not only a part of, but a co-laborer with Christ in this wonderful, you know, universal, enormous kingdom. If you think about that, it ought to give you a sense of privilege. When you look at the temple, Solomon's temple, what strikes you most? Sometimes I think it's the, you know, it's the lavishness, it's the wealth. If David at the end of his life says, here's 300,000 more pounds of gold, and here, weigh out 700,000 more pounds of silver, and then the princes and the leaders in the land give even more than that, and that's nothing compared to what David had collected through those 40 years. And you think of walking into a building where the walls are coated in gold, and is that what impresses you? I think even more astonishing than the wealth is the specificity. You know what I mean when you try to read your Bible through in a year, right? Genesis, it's a breeze. Exodus, first half, a breeze. Second half, Leviticus. All those specific details, what kind of garment the priest has to wear, what it will be made of, what kind of edge on the border of the garment has to be there? What color threads are used for the tapestries that form the curtains? When you think about the very specific preparation of a tabernacle and later of the temple, it gives us some sense of what we're called to do, the specificity of the Christian life. The Puritans used to say, we serve a precise God. I don't mean legalistic, but I mean that the thing that we're working in, there are so many important details. You are called to build something that is beyond your skill. You are going to be called to supply something that is beyond your resources. Just think of a few of them. Can I run through them?
Think of what you're called to, not to give some money to a temple, but to give your life to a kingdom. You are never again to waste another hour living for you. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "And he, Christ, and he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." No area of your life is allowed to be left out of this service. Colossians 3, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Every part of your life is to be influenced by the gospel truths, by the salvation that God has put within you. You are to work it outward. Or in other places, I mean, that's what God says in Philippians 2, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But in other places, like Romans 8, we know that this means taking the great realities of the gospel of our God, and by the work of the Spirit, to bring them to bear on every aspect of your life so that you begin to look like Christ, to be conformed into his image, to be transformed. And that means removing and killing everything in you that would mar the image of Christ. Chuck's been preaching about it in Wednesday evenings. It doesn't just mean removing everything that would mar Christ, but it means putting everything in the life that reflects Christ. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, "Now for this very reason, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love." And if you think that's too much to kind of get your head around, Peter's just giving a summary. Every aspect of you brought under the fashioning energy of Christ. Sometimes when we see old houses in towns like New Albany or Oxford, an old town, and an old house is obviously, it's been bought by somebody. It looks like it was about to fall down, and it once was beautiful, but now it's you know, fallen in. And so somebody buys it, and they're rebuilding it. They're going to refinish it. They're going to make it good. Sometimes I look at those things and I think, wouldn't it have been easier to bulldoze and just build something that looked like an old house? I mean, how many times do you rip out old drywall and you find more rotted boards, and then you pull up old pipe and it's connected to other broken old pipe, and you think, we could have just bulldozed this place. Have you considered the extraordinary power of God in the gospel that has not bulldozed you and started with someone better, but has taken the ruins of Adam's family and made it greater, more beautiful than what Adam had in his innocence? To be made with what we just sang about, the glorious hue, the glorious brilliance of Christ. And to do that in the midst of enemies, like Ezra and Nehemiah returning back to the land of Judah, and the temple is destroyed and the wall is broken down, and they have the job of making sure that it's rebuilt. And as they build, there are enemies constantly. So we read in one place that they have a trowel in one hand, a tool in one hand, and a sword in the other. It's not just about your transformation. Have you considered that you've been called into the service of God that requires you to think about other people? What about being the aroma of Christ to the people around you? Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and again in chapter 3. Listen to what he says, speaking of the Christian. "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death; to the other, an aroma from life to life." And then Paul asks this question: who is adequate for these things? You live in families with people that aren't believers. You go to work with people that aren't believers. You go to church with people that aren't believers. Are you adequate? Then Paul says in chapter 3, not that we are adequate in ourselves as to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, just like David. It's not just enough to point people to Christ, but when they embrace Christ, you still have work to do. There's more temple to be built. Colossians 1, we proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's our job. For this purpose, Paul said, I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Think of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love. He's talking to the church, not to some apostle. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, it causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Anybody feel adequate for that? I mean, we can just go on. What about raising a family? What about pointing our children to God, to diligently, like Deuteronomy 6 says, to teach our sons and to talk of them, talk of these truths of God when we sit in the house and when we walk by the way and when we lie down and when we rise up? And what about being a person whose life reflects those truths? I mean, does anybody feel adequate? What about loving a wife as Christ loved the church? What about a wife trusting a very imperfect husband? You might say, God, I feel like I can go a little of the way with David. I see that you're majestic, and I see that the kingdom is a great and worthy cause, and I want to give generously, but honestly, this sounds impossible for a person like me. And that brings us to the how. Well, verse 14 and 16, all these things which we have lavishly given you have come from your hand. They are yours. Every morning you wake up and you immediately turn your empty, inadequate soul to Christ, the treasurer, and ask him, give me all I need in the present moment to do all your good pleasure. Paul refers to the treasury. Again, Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Ephesians 1:7, the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in Christ. Ephesians 2:7, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Peter talks about it as well. 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the Christian goes and goes and goes to the treasury, like the homeless man that's been brought into the palace and he thinks, I don't have what it takes. Come to the treasury. The king will give you everything you need for sanctification, for working out your salvation, for loving a husband and wife, for raising children to point them to Christ, for serving in a church, for building each other up, for being the aroma of Christ. Peter says it this way, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. What a privilege for a sojourner, for the homeless, to be brought into the family of the highest king, to be supplied each moment with what you need, so that instead of living for the emptiness of you, you live something worth living for. And the privilege strikes you moment by moment that everything I've been giving to him in my home and every act of obedience and service and love and trust and faith and every repentance, it's all been him supplying me. And he let me be his. Sometime back, one of the young men in our church was converted and is around age 16. He gave his testimony at the church. I won't embarrass him by giving you his name, but I remember soon after his conversion, he was coming and talking to me a lot about sanctification. So I was glad to hear it, you know. I mean, that's thrilling. We live for Christ, live for Christ, live for Christ, obey Christ. And I said, yeah, yes, absolutely. Just one warning. You do know you're not buying or paying back this debt, right? You're not buying his love. It was a free gift. And the young man looked at me a bit surprised and said, I don't think of it as paying God back. I think of it as being doubly indebted. First, there was the gift of justification. I was washed. Then there was the gift of being allowed to live for the King. To be rescued from that shadowy life that you once treasured where you woke up and in another day of hopelessness, you just made it to the end of the day and there was no real reason to get out of bed. To be brought into that. Do you see how David's pattern here keeps every true believer from coming to the end of their life and feeling entitled, like they gave a whole lot and God owes them a lot? Step back, see him. It's not effortless. I don't find it effortless. I don't find waking up and giving again every area of the life to Christ effortless. But if I see him and the clouds disperse and I see me, who am I? And I see the cause, the kingdom. What a privilege it is. It is the exact opposite of what God said the Jews would do when they entered the promised land and they became forgetful of God's kindness. We don't want to be like that. Do you remember the verse in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy? Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for all the abundance of all things. Therefore, you will serve your enemies. Quick test. Christ Church. Are we known as a church serving the Lord wholeheartedly with gladness? Because of this embarrassing abundance that God just keeps giving to people like us? Or are you serving your enemy again? You know what I mean? The old sins that once ruled you and were put beneath the feet of Christ early on in your Christian life, have by our carelessness crept back up and seem to be nudging Christ to the edge, so to speak. And you find yourself ruled by the old desires, and they have stolen. The verse goes on to say that instead of serving God with gladness of heart for all the abundance that he provided in every way, you will serve your enemies who will leave you hungry, starving, thirsty, exposed, naked, and enslaved. And that is such a picture of a Christian who forgets how abundantly God has provided and begrudgingly goes through the motions. Last word to those of you that still stand on the edge of the kingdom. So you're in a church. And like the book of Hebrews says, there are a lot of advantages to seeing or hearing truth. And so you're like right on the edge and, you know, you've got your hand on the gate. Not yet. All right, not here, not now. You do not have to remain the bitter slave of an empty life that isn't worth living. You can answer the summons of the King and bring his own words back to him. and say, you called sinners. This is how you describe them: weary, heavy laden, hungry, thirsty, ashamed, stained, dirty. Find the words from his own book. Bring them to him. That's me. But I want to live something other than this. And see if God does not do with you what he has done to 10,000 times 10,000 other people like you. Brought them into his home and his service. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in the most extraordinary display of an undeserved friendship, you would conquer. And for every one of your children here, we who have clouded views of what it is to give up everything for Christ, we who too frequently listen to the world's description of the Christian life and the enemy's measurements, God, grant us perspective on the life devoted to that King, you. Help us, Father, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then Paul writes this: faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass.